Today, it's good to have you here. It's always a concern, especially when I saw it snowing, but it's sloppy out, but it's not bad. All right. We are in Philemon, and this is a letter written from prison. Paul writes this to an individual. It's a unique letter because it's written to an individual, but there's a great backstory to it that we can draw out of this. It's written from Rome in what we'll say prison. It's really Paul's under house arrest. The year is 62 A.D., and we'll say this is Italy right there in Rome. He's going to have to send it with Tychicus and Onesimus, the runaway slave that's being sent back. They're going to have to go across the Adriatic Sea, the Aegean Sea. They're going to have to go across the Greece right here, or Macedonia. I would assume they're going to take a ship here. They're going to go by land here. They could go up and around through Macedonia down to Ephesus, then over to Colossae, which is 100 miles off the coast, inland in the Lycus Valley, right where Hierapolis is, Laodicea, and Colossae. They're all very close cities. Or they could have gone across the Aegean Sea here also, but they're going to go this far with this letter. And the two people that are carrying it are Tychicus and the runaway slave, Onesimus, are being sent back. This letter is to a man named Philemon. Right here, you can see it right there. And he's going to be giving some information about his runaway slave and how to deal with him. Onesimus apparently is working in the household of Philemon. Philemon is a believer. The church is meeting in Philemon's house, or one of the churches is meeting in Philemon's house. He's probably got several slaves that are working for him. It's the law. They're servants. They've been taken captive from war. They are his possession. Now, again, in our culture right now, everything's a touchy issue. Everything. I mean, we could just go off on this. What's interesting about this setting right here is Paul is in prison in Rome. He's under house arrest in 62 A.D., he's not in prison, locked up in chains. That will take place in 67 A.D., where he's going to be in the dungeon and be executed. In 62 A.D., the Jews have brought a charge against him over in Jerusalem. He's been put on a prison ship, brought over to Rome. He's been in prison for about 5 years. And when we say here in prison, 62 A.D., he's really under house arrest, living in an apartment. People are coming and visiting him. He's chained to a Roman centurion. His case is before Nero, and they're hearing the case. He's going to appear a couple times. He's fairly confident, as you can hear in this letter, that he's going to be released because apparently none of the Jews followed all the way to Rome to, you know, defend their case. And Nero's going to dismiss the case against the great Christian apostle in 62 A.D. In 67 A.D., he's going to cut the guy's head off. And so what takes place between 62 and 67 A.D. is interesting. Is the Christians are just a subculture right here at this time. They're actually considered a sect of the of Judaism, a sect of the Jewish faith. They've got some different theological beliefs. The Romans really don't care. It's not important. The Christians are just spreading their message of faith in Christ leads to salvation. Christ Jesus is the Messiah that was promised to the Jews from the book of Genesis all the way through the Old Testament and fulfilled in the book, the Gospels. And so they're taking this message to the world. It's spreading. Manifestations are taking place. People's lives are being changed, but also you've got manifestations of the Spirit occurring. And so it is spreading, and Paul is bent on spreading the message. He's spreading it by speaking. He's spreading it by sharing the truth. There is power in the truth. There is power in the truth. And so he keeps spreading this. People receive it. Their lives are changed. You can see him testifying this in Colossians, in Corinthians, in the book of Romans, that this truth changes people's lives. Now, he's not fighting with the sword. He's not fighting and overthrowing the government. He recognizes that there are two worlds. There's two worlds. There's the temporal world that Satan is the god of, and in this age, there's going to be kingdoms that are going to fight against each other. In this age, the power in this age is going to be force. We'll just say the sword is the power of this age. If you're going to advance your kingdom, your political agenda, you better have a sword to defend it, protect it, and advance it. Paul is not using the sword. He's using simply the truth. It's called the sword of the Word of God. You share the truth. People receive it. Their lives are changed. It continues to advance. It's been marching on since the last 2,000 years this has been taking place. Now, Jesus even addressed this when he came into the earth and he stood before Pilate. He says, if my kingdom were of this age, my servants would fight. If you're going to have a kingdom in this age, you're going to have to fight to defend it. Now, you can infiltrate this age with the truth of the Word of God, but when push comes to shove, the sword is going to take out the truth. It's going to subdue the truth. It's going to shove the truth aside. It's going to override the truth. And until the truth takes the sword and fights back, it's going to be overcome. Now, the only one that's going to bring the sword is going to be Jesus Christ in the end, when Jesus Christ returns as he promised to set up his kingdom. At that time, he will engage with the sword. But until that time, the sword is not part of the church ministry. We're simply presenting the truth. So in 62 AD, Paul is about to be released from prison. He sends this letter over to Philemon. By 64 AD, Nero has gotten himself in trouble. He's burnt Rome. He's not very popular. He's basically crazy, and you can read the accounts of the Roman historians, the things that he was doing. He was competing in the Olympic Games and winning gold medals. He's performing plays and demonstrating how great of an actor he was. He was a philosopher. Everything that was pop culture, that was Nero. He was trying, and then, of course, he'd win the gold medal at the Olympics because he's Nero, and he'd enforce his winning with the sword. Either let me win or I kill you. And so he's trying to become Mr. Popular. And in 64 AD, apparently, and this is, again, Roman historians, and you all this stuff is, you can navigate your way through it, but do your own research. Nero apparently burns Rome. Nonetheless, Rome burns. Like 7/10 of Rome burns. Nero apparently set it on fire or allowed it to burn. You hear about the story about Nero fiddling while Rome burnt. That's 64 AD. Well, he was going to rebuild it and name it Neropolis and add to his fame and glory because he's the gift to people. And the people began to blame Nero. They've had about enough. In fact, by 68 AD, let's say it's June of 68 AD, Nero stabs himself in the throat to kill himself because the Praetorian Guard have labeled him enemy number one, and they're hunting him down in Rome. He's hiding somewhere, kills himself, and that's right after he cut Paul's head off. I mean, we're talking about a few months after he decapitated the Apostle Paul in the fall of 67 or the spring of 68. And that's the book of 2 Timothy records those court cases. Now, Nero, in 64 AD, has to blame somebody for the burning of Rome. He blames the Christians in 64 AD, saying it was the Christians because they're like the subculture. They're starting to be separated from Rome or from the Jews, especially with the Jewish wars breaking out. In 66 AD, Christianity found themselves a religion without a net, without a safety net. You could always fall under the umbrella of, well, they're a sect of Judaism, so they're an old school religion, just got some different beliefs. Well, when the wars broke out in 66 AD and finally 70 AD when Jerusalem totally fell, Christians were acting without a net. They had no background. They were just a new radical philosophy. And if they wanted to make a connection to the Jews were the enemy. We just had a war with them. So in 64 AD, Nero begins to persecute the Christians, blame the Christians, and make up a bunch of things about the Christians. I mean, I've got a whole list in the Titanic Faith, in the framework book, in my church history notes, and you can find them several other places. But the things the Christians were accused of, they're accused of conspiring against the government. Well, because they had another Lord Jesus, they were against Caesar. So that was their against trying to overthrow the government, which they weren't. They're just spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in the country, we live in the nation, we serve the government as citizens, but we're waiting for the King, the Creator, the Redeemer. They are accused of being cannibals because they drank the blood and ate the flesh, the communion service, the Lord's Supper. That was just a few things. Plus that their love that they shared, they consider them to be like sexually perverted. If Rome could even imagine a figure call something sexually perverted, that by this time, but nonetheless, there's a whole list of things that they were being come against by 64, 65, and that's why Peter's executed in 64 A.D. He's crucified. Nonetheless, this letter is being written before all that breaks out. So you're going to see a little bit of calm. You're going to see a little bit of logic in it. The Christians are not running and fearing. These people that we're going to mention today in this letter, according to church history, we don't have documentation of it except church history recording, you know, what took place between the days of the apostles and, you know, say 200, 300 AD. But Philemon, Onesimus, Philemon's wife, these people all were then killed during this persecution, as eventually Paul was going to be. So anyway, that's the background. It's just interesting that as you read this right here, Paul knows his place. Paul knows his place. He's dealing with a runaway slave. And there's some things people would say, well, why doesn't Paul just say, run, Onesimus, run, and let him run and give him some money so he can go hide? Because that would be illegal. That would be against the government. The only person that can set this slave free legally is the owner, Philemon. Now, Paul does, as we're going to see, do as much as he possibly can to set this individual free. He's going to lead him to Christ. The truth will set you free. He's going to send him back to Philemon, and he's going to write this letter, and you're going to hear the letter, and you can hear very clearly Paul telling Philemon, you know, you're a mature individual. You know what is right. He's now your brother. And don't charge him. Don't punish him. If he's done something wrong, charge it to my account. But you need to do the right thing. He doesn't say set him free, but he does say welcome him as a brother. Now, in other words, to set him free would almost, again, there's a whole dynamics taking place here. To set him free, say, okay, you're free. You don't have to come to work. You don't have to live here anymore. Well, now Onesimus is out on his own again. He's got to start all over. He's been set free, but, you know, how would you like to be set free from your employee? The employee meets you on Monday morning. Congratulations, we're setting you free. Well, I don't want to be free. I need a job. No. You're a free man. You can go anywhere you want. I mean, that's called being fired. That's called being let go. It's the last thing you want to hear on a Monday or a Friday or any day of the week is, we're setting you free. You're an individual. You can go out and start your own business. It's like, I need rent money, or I need food. I need a place to stay. I have nothing. And so for the ridiculous concept that Philemon should just say, okay, you're a free man, you may go, would be undermining the whole concept of reality. The fact that Paul says receive him as a brother is going to identify that Philemon is a believer. The slave Onesimus now is a believer. They're now unified in Christ in the eternal world. They are brothers, but they are living in this temporal world where Philemon is the owner, Onesimus is the slave, but Paul is going to be asking them, see if you can work this out. Now, Philemon's got a reason to be upset with the slave. One, he ran away. Two, he stole something. We don't know what it was, but he stole, if nothing, he stole supplies to get him on down the road. He may have done more than that. He's broken trust. He set a bad example. And now to bring this slave back into Philemon's house, where there's probably other slaves, or even in the community there's other slaves, and to bring him back in, it's like, well, we need to make an example out of him. Paul says, well, we're going to make an example out of him by receiving him as a brother. And he doesn't tell him what to do. He just says, you know, I want you to act out of love. Now, love is a powerful word in the scriptures. In our modern world, love is worthless because it means, you know, nothing. But in love, it means considering others above yourself and staying with the truth, staying with the contract, and doing what is required, even if it cost you something. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. He's going to act and do something sincere that's going to make a difference. Now, going on in this right here, I'm going to take the book of Philemon right now. It comes after the book of Colossae, and it's sent by, we should probably look at a few things. It's sent along with Tychicus. The two people that are carrying the letter from Rome are going to be Tychicus and Onesimus. I said it comes after. Here we go. I'm looking here. 2 Timothy, Titus. There it is, Philemon. Potentially, it depends on what you think of the book of Hebrews. If you think Hebrews was written by Paul, then that's your choice. But if you think Hebrews was written by an unknown author, which I do, and again, you can get upset with that, but there's no name listed there, and it's written similar to Paul's letters, but it's not like Paul's letters. I could go through a whole argument for that. But especially this, Philemon would then be the last letter of Paul in the sequence, starting with Romans marching all the way through to Philemon being the last letter of Paul in the New Testament, because Hebrews would be written by somebody else, and then 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, and Peter follow that. But nonetheless, let's look at, we got it opened up, let's look at, just give you some information. Oh, this is the shortest letter. It's 335 words in the Greek. It's longer than most letters from this time period. Again, when you write these letters, again, it was a lot of work writing a letter on papyrus, and many times the scribes would write it. They would have to be fair, have some kind of stamina to write, just like having, you know, elementary children write, you know, long papers today in class. It was hard to write when we were kids, and that's all we did. Imagine kids writing today with a pencil and a pen when they're used to, you know, keyboarding or something. This was even more strenuous. So the scribes that would have written these things would have had quite a bit of work to do and make it neat. And the material wasn't, like, easy. But nonetheless, we could talk about that. But anyway, this is longer than most letters. And again, it's the shortest of Paul's letters. So when Paul writes a letter, that's why we call them books. He's actually writing very long books. And that he was using a scribe to write these letters would almost be a necessity. It's more typical of the first century letters than any of Paul's other letters with the opening and closing. It's short and to the point. The letter to the Philemon is well thought out and well thought out letter, and you can see as we break this down how clear and precise it is. It is crafted and not quickly written. The wording is intentional. There's not much here, but it's very interwoven. The book includes love, wisdom, tact, even some humor is put into this. We'll come back and look at some of these things. The first bullet point, Paul addresses Philemon's wife, Apphia. So you're going to have, Philemon is going to be in this book. Philemon is the husband, the homeowner, the master of the house. He's a believer. He's got slaves that work for him, so he's probably wealthy at some level. His wife's name is mentioned here also, and it's very important that Paul addresses Apphia, his wife, in this letter. Apphia would also have been a believer in the house with Philemon. It's very possible that one of the reasons why she's going to be addressed in this letter is she would be the one overseeing the household slaves. So it is possible that Onesimus, I'm going to make sure I spell this right, Onesimus. It's Onesimus. Onesimus, the slave, may have received his daily instructions from Apphia. Now, that's possible. We don't know. I mean, there's 1,000 questions you like to ask. You know, like, what was his assignments? What did he work on? Slaves could be, they could be teachers. They could teach the children. They could be, when Philemon and Apphia had children, they didn't send them down to the public school. They would have, in many cases, slaves would teach them the basic instruction. We have that example in the book of Galatians, where the slave, in this case, it talks about, it's Paul's using in Galatians, it's using the illustration of a slave and a child and a slave and a master with the law of Moses. The law of Moses was sent to instruct the son who was going to eventually inherit the whole estate and be over the law. In this case, as Paul's using in Galatians, the slave, Onesimus, would be training Philemon and Apphia's son, who eventually would inherit all of Philemon Apphia's estate, which would put him up here as owner of his teacher. And so that's exactly the way it would work if you had a teacher teaching a son that was a slave teaching a son. Eventually that son, in a matter of 10, 15, 20 years, would be over the slave, and the slave would also have a family. He would have his own family, wife, and all everybody born to him would be part of the estate. Again, you say that's cruel. That's the way it worked. And again, we could go off and talk more about that. So in this case, also mentioned is going to be, if you look here, it says, I'm trying to get this, Archippus. Archippus is going to be called a fellow servant. Archippus is the one who is, we'll just say, the pastor of the church in Colossae. He's the leader of the church. He's the head of the believers in the city of Colossae. He has taken up leadership after Epaphras has gone over to be with Paul. Epaphras has left Colossae. has gone over to Paul to ask some questions that created the need for the book of Colossians to be sent back and answer Epaphras' questions. Epaphras has stayed back with Paul, but when he left, it appears he put Archippus in charge of the believing community. So in the opening, Philemon is going to be addressed, his wife Apphia, Archippus, who's the head of the church, if we would say that way. Again, when we say pastor, I know the word pastor comes up in the New Testament, but when we think of a modern church pastor, it's so, in many cases, different. I mean, you have pastors and you have different gifts, leaders in the church, and many times these pastors, they were not like professional. They were not like, my job is pastor. You come every Sunday to put some money in the offering plate to pay the pastor and keep the lights on in the church building. It's like, well, first of all, there's no church building. They're meeting in Philemon's house. Who's paying the bill? Philemon. Now, maybe he's taking contribution, but the reason he's got a house and people are meeting in his house is it's paid for. You can come meet in my house. We're not concerned about financial needs. We're concerned about growing and taking care of the saints. And there's a great place to meet. And so Archippus, his job, his goal is not to, I need to find a church and serve and then sometime get a retirement plan so I can retire from being a pastor. It's like, retire? What? Like, look, Paul's going to retire from being an apostle. He's going to mention the fact that he's an old man in this letter, but there's no talk of his retirement. There's talk of, hey, I need some help. I'm an old man. I can't do what I used to do, but he's not retiring. So anyway, it's a whole different world. But no, the Archippus is in this position, what we would say, pastor or the leader of the church. And then we need to mention Tychicus. And Tychicus, who's from Asia himself, and he's traveled with Paul, he's coming from Rome with the letter of Colossae and the letter of Philemon. And Onesimus is given the same instructions Tychicus is given. He's going to carry the letter. He's going to deliver the letter, Tychicus. And not only would Tychicus deliver the letter, he would then answer questions about the letter. As you read the letter, what does Paul mean here? What is he thinking here? He would clarify it, just like you see in the book of Romans, Phoebe, the woman carrying the letter from Corinth to the city of Rome, to the church of Rome, in, say, 57 A.D., Phoebe would be the one who carried the letter, delivered the letter, then answered questions about the letter, which just strikes a blow right to the heart of the Christians are anti-women. Here's Phoebe bringing the letter and answering the question. Now, she didn't travel alone. She's going to be escorted by a group of people, men, probably with swords and some kind of a defense system to take her and the letter to Rome. So nonetheless, keep that all in mind. So you've got Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, who's acting as the pastor, Tychicus and Onesimus are carrying the letter. And the church itself is going to be addressed. We call this a personal letter because it's addressed to Philemon. It's talking about his personal situation with Onesimus. But the fact that Onesimus, who was a member of the household of Philemon, where the church met, has ran away and now is being sent back. Now, if Onesimus just ran away and we never saw him again, end of story. But the fact that somehow, here's the question I've got that I don't know if anybody can answer. Onesimus runs away from Colossae, and he ends up with Paul. Now, have you thought about this already? He ends up with Paul in prison. And Paul is not in prison, not that they got thrown in the same dungeon, because Paul's got his own rented apartment. It's got a door on it. People come, sit down on the couches. Paul's got scribes writing letters. He's got a guard there, a praetorian guard, who's listening to Paul teach. Some of the praetorian guards have become believers. Paul says that in his letters. Many in the praetorian guard have become believers. It's like they hear me talk all day. It's kind of like, huh, yeah, I believe in that. And it's like now he's converting. Now they're going back to the royal palace with the message of faith. And so to think that Philemon just got thrown, or Onesimus, the runaway slave, got thrown into the dungeon with Paul, that's not the picture we've got. He would have had to like come visit Paul. He would have had to get desperate. Maybe he knew of Paul. Maybe he knew Epaphras was there, that he knows Epaphras. Maybe, I don't know. I mean, we do not know. But somehow, Onesimus runs away from Colossae, runs away from Philemon. He's a free man. He's running for his life. He's now a criminal. Nowhere to go. Exactly. He's not going to go out and start his own hot dog stand. It's like there's nowhere to go. He ends up in Rome, where the land of opportunity, and probably runs into a dead end. It's not as great as he thought it was going to be. It's kind of like a kid saying, I can't wait to get out of your house. Okay, go. See you. And then 18 months later, Dad, can I come home? Well, let's talk. And so that's kind of the situation now. It's not a father-son relationship. It's going to be close, though. He ends up with Paul, and he becomes a believer. He becomes a believer, and now he's got some work, some reconciliation to take care of. He's got to go back. The right thing to do, one, it's the law. Two, he stole. Three, he ran away and broke trust with his boss, his owner. And you can say, well, slavery's cruel. It's illegal. It shouldn't be there. Okay, well, then Onesimus, keep running. It's like, well, I have nowhere to go, maybe. And he ran into a dead end. Yes, slavery is oppressive, but possibly in this situation, his best option is back here with Philemon. And especially as a believer who's stolen, Paul wants to restore this relationship. So you're going to feel this tension in here. And you can go all modern, woke, you know, Western America in its final moments of existence as a free country and argue, you know, but like this is reality right here. Here's the letter. Here's a letter, and this is Paul writing around 62 A.D., somewhere between 60 and 62 A.D. He writes and sends this letter back with Tychicus and Onesimus back to Philemon. So it's possible that Onesimus is the one who's going to hand this letter to Philemon, because he's carrying, along with Tychicus, he's carrying the letter. Oh, it says, why is the church going to be mentioned? Because the church is watching this whole thing take place. And it's a great example of, and I'll point this out later, a great example of someone being wronged, someone paying the price, and someone being forgiven. It's the Christian message right here. You've got Paul, in a sense, in the place of Jesus Christ, who's going to do the negotiation and pay the price for the sinner, Onesimus, who's going to be restored to right fellowship with God, Philemon. Again, Philemon is not God. Paul is not Jesus. Onesimus is not the epitome of a sinner. But he represents the one who has a debt. Paul represents Christ. And he's going to ask Philemon to forgive him, because Paul is going to pay the price and restore Onesimus to Philemon. Onesimus is going to be received by Philemon, not as a slave, not as a useless runaway slave, but as a useful brother. Now, in a completely different setting. He's not just a temporal slave. He's now an eternal brother in Christ, very useful. And so that's what he's being asked. So here we go. Here's the letter. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. The reason Timothy is probably mentioned is because Timothy has maybe gone from Ephesus over and met the people of Colossae. Remember, Paul has never been to the city of Colossae. He may have met Philemon. It appears he knows Philemon, but it is most likely Philemon has come from Colossae along with Epaphras over to Ephesus. Philemon traveled with Epaphras over to Ephesus while Paul was teaching there for 3 years, heard the message, and they went back and started the church in Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea. Those churches were started there because people heard. Even the book of Acts says the gospel spread throughout Asia because of Paul's time in Ephesus. He didn't travel. He just stayed there daily and taught in Ephesus in Tyrannus's lecture hall. And that's probably where Philemon maybe came over and met Paul. It seems like they know each other, but Paul has never been to Colossae. It's possible that Timothy has gone over and visited the church and then came back and went back and forth for him. So that Paul's connected, but not with a personal face-to-face meeting with the church. But Philemon, they may have met in Ephesus. We're filling in some blanks here. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, meaning you know Timothy, he's with me, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. So Philemon is a believer, and he's a worker along with Timothy. He's not an apostle, but he's a worker in the sense that he's got the church is meeting in his house. He's probably doing some kind of leadership, probably doing some kind of teaching and instruction. We're going to see the teaching part come out here in just a moment. Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister. And I mean, our sister, that would be Apphia. It doesn't say the wife of Philemon, but that's the logical conclusion, is Apphia would be in the house. This is a personal letter to Philemon, and Apphia would probably be the woman in the household with Philemon. Our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier. Now that would be Archippus, who we know is the pastor from the book of Colossae, because he was told very specifically, finish the good work you've been assigned to do. And the good work would be to replace Epaphras. And so it appears he's the leader there in Colossae at this time. Our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. So Philemon and Apphia's home is where the church is meeting, and Archippus is the overseer of that church. Here's his typical meaning: grace to you, and you is plural. It's singular in the English right there, it looks like, but it is plural in the Greek. Grace to yous, or y'all, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, if you look in verse 22, it's you there also. I hope to be restored to you, plural, in answer to your plural prayer. So he's talking to the whole group there: Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and the church. Okay, grace to you all. Verse 4. Now, as you look here on this next part right here, I got several things I want to do. If you look on page 2, verses 4 through 7, this is just the basic outline of what we're getting into, because it's very well put together. It's not just random. I mean, if you read this like your daily devotion, just randomly read through it and fall asleep halfway through it, it doesn't make sense. But if you break it down, verses 4 through 7, Paul is thankful and encouraging to his friend Philemon. He's going to be talking to Philemon. He's going to be encouraging him. He's thankful for him. He says, we've got a good relationship. You're going to hear what he says to him. Then in verses 8 and 9, Paul's relationship with Philemon is based on two things. He says, after he talks about it, he's encouraging him, saying good things. He says, now Philemon, our relationship is based on two things. It's on authority and the fact that I am an apostle and I led you to Christ. But two, it's also based on love. We've got a relationship. So I can approach you as just like your boss at work. Your boss at work, or your parents. You know, your boss can approach you as the boss, or he can come into you and say, well, I'm talking more like a friend, you know. And you got two level of relationships. Or your parents, you know, at whatever age you're at, your parents are the parents, they're in charge, but also they can be like your friend. You know, they can have, and Paul is talking to Philemon. He says, I've got a relationship with you as an apostle, I'm in charge. But also, we've built a relationship, and I'm going to speak to you not by telling you what to do, but by logically explaining to you, here's how I see it, and I think you'll see it the same way if you're mature. And so he's going to, in verses 8 and 9, he's going to speak about their relationship. Verse 10 is the first time Paul mentions the runaway slave. Now, this letter is all about Onesimus. Don't be looking in this letter for what's behind this letter. This letter is a letter to get Onesimus back in right standing with Philemon, and Philemon to respond to the runaway slave coming back with the right attitude. You understand? This is a volatile situation. Onesimus has been convinced by Paul to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and go back to the very place he ran away from. But he's got a letter that when he comes in ducking, it's like, here, read this, to Philemon, who's going to now tell Philemon, now, Philemon, you're a great guy. We've got a great relationship. I'm an apostle, but we're also friends. Now, you have standing in front of you Onesimus. He's caused you some harm, and he's ran away. He's betrayed you. Let's talk about that. And the whole letter now is about Onesimus. In verse 10, Onesimus is mentioned for the first time, but Paul calls him, he doesn't call him slave. He calls him my son. In other words, I'm sending to you my son. He ran away as a slave, but he's coming back to Philemon, who Paul's got a great relationship with. You know, I'm an apostle, but don't forget about me being an apostle. We're friends. We treat each other right. By the way, standing in front of you is my son Onesimus. You may know him as the slave who ran away and stole some stuff, but I want to introduce him to you as my son. It's like, so you can see that you know, he's writing this cleverly. We'll see this come up. In verses 11 through 13, he's going to call him useful. That's what the name Onesimus is, a slave name. Many people were called that were slaves Onesimus, so the name means useful. He's in the next verse, he's going to say he ran away from you when he was useless, but he's coming back to you as useful. So his name means useful, but he used to be, you called him useful, but he was useless. Now his name is useful, but he's now useful because he's now a brother in Christ. Verse 14 through 16, Paul identifies Onesimus as these four ways: Philemon's property, a useful slave, a man, and a brother in the Lord. He never says he's not a slave. He never says, well, just set him free. No, he is a slave, just like I'm a shop teacher. This guy is a slave. But besides being a slave, he's a useful slave, and he's a man, just like you are a man, and he's a brother in the Lord, just like you're a servant of Jesus Christ. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. So he has several different facets of looking at this individual. And that is what the Word of God is going to do here in this letter. Verse 70 to 21, Paul tells Philemon to welcome Onesimus back. He says, I'm encouraging you to welcome him back. And if he stole something, or if he destroyed something, or, you know, some kind of business deal fell through because Onesimus wasn't there to finish it, he says, just charge me, Paul. I will pay you back. But when he says, I will pay you back, he's going to mention, he says, he says, if he owes you something, don't hold it against him. Charge it to my account. But remember, Philemon, if it wasn't for me, you wouldn't even know the Lord. So I kind of saved your life already. But I don't want to say anymore. But it's kind of like, he owes you, I'll take his bill, but you owe me your life. It's kind of like, we could just call this a break-even deal, Philemon. It's kind of what he's saying. But he doesn't come right out and demand it. Just kind of like, here's the logic, here's the way I'm seeing this. And then Paul reminds Philemon that he owes him his life. In verse 22, Paul asks Philemon to prepare a room. This is a great verse. To prepare a room for him because he plans on visiting when he is released from prison. So Paul is clearly in 2 Timothy in 67 AD. Paul is clearly convinced he's going to be executed. He said, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. Now is in store for me the crown of righteousness. This letter ends nothing like that. This letter ends, hey, get the guest room ready. I hope to visit you when I get released from prison. He has no intention of dying in 62 AD. He has full intention of being released. Okay, here's the letter. We continue. Verse 4. I always thank my God as I remember you, Philemon, in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Now, he hears about it. Who's he hearing this from? Maybe just, you know, everybody's talking, you know, in the Christian community. But he's got the pastor, Epaphras, sitting right there in front of him. So the house that they meet in, Epaphras is able to tell him what Philemon is doing. And he says, I hear about this. I rejoice that you have faith in Jesus Christ. You have love for all the saints. I mean, the fact that how you're serving, in however capacity he's serving, he's demonstrating his love for the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Now, what he's praying right there in that verse, I'd like to have you go to the notes, and that is verse 6 on page 3. Now, on page 3, you've got the English Standard Version. I'm reading out of my Bible, the NIV. This is the English Standard Version. And what you see here in verse 6, he says, well, let's read verse 5. Because I hear of your love, let's go ahead and write this down. This is what he hears from Epaphras and what he knows Philemon is doing. He hears of these things. From the English Standard Version, verse 5, I hear of your love for the saints and the faith you have towards the Lord. You love the people. You have faith in the Lord. Now, faith in the Lord is not just, you know, mental acknowledgement. It's actually an active living thing you're doing. You're making decisions in life based on how you understand the Lord is working towards the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints. He says, I pray that the sharing of your faith, sharing, and there it is, telling others about it, sharing faith, inviting others in, explaining yourself, part of the Christian ministry. That's what Paul's entire life is sharing the faith, that the sharing of your faith may become effective. In other words, when you share your faith, it will be positive. It will leave an imprint. And watch this next one. The whole book of Colossae is right here. And may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Full knowledge. In other words, it's not just coming to faith in Christ. I believe God exists. Or, I believe Jesus died for my sins. This is true. God exists. Jesus died for your sins. Okay, I've got the faith. No, knowledge of, right here it says, the full knowledge of every good thing. Every good thing that you not only have, you have love, you have faith, you're sharing your faith, but that this all can combine, that you can then share the knowledge of every good thing that is in us. We have it because you've placed faith in Jesus Christ. You have the new life. You're seated with Christ. You have the presence of God, the presence of the Spirit. You are going to live forever with God. Now it says, in us for the sake of Christ. That because of Jesus Christ, Christ is now living in you. This is Colossians. You have it. If you've placed faith in Christ, you now have the fullness of deity living in you because you have Christ. You are not God, but you have the life. You have the Word that's giving you direction. The Spirit of God has come into you. You are now growing. You are being prepared for an eternal kingdom at this point in time because you have this Christ living in you. You now need knowledge of all these good things that are in you now for the sake of Christ. And that the whole book of Colossians is right there. You do not need another religious experience. You do not need to become an ascetic. You do not need to have a mystical experience. You do not need to hear the voice of God. You now need to have, you've already had this mystical experience of accepting Jesus Christ and being what we say, born again. Now you need to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and understand every good thing that is already in us. You don't need to go get it. You need to understand it and start using it that is in it and it's sacred. So that's a great verse right there. To Philemon, he says in verse 5, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective so that you have this, for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Jesus Christ. In other words, not only is Philemon sharing his faith, saying, I'm a Christian, you should accept Jesus Christ so you don't go to hell. He's also sharing the knowledge of every good thing that is in us for Christ's sake. In other words, Philemon appears to be teaching or in not just sharing his faith in his home along with Epaphras and Archippus, but also helping them grow in the knowledge. And this is what is hindering the Colossian church. They don't have enough people teaching the truth. They've got people teaching asceticism or Jewish laws or some kind of mystical experiences or visions or inner voices, basically demonism. Their churches are leaning towards demonic manifestations instead of teaching the knowledge that is in the truth. Nonetheless, we go back to the NIV text here. There's only one chapter. Verse 4, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your faith in Lord Jesus and your love for the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Again, this makes it sound like that Philemon may have a knowledge where the English Standard gives the idea that in sharing the faith that he's spreading the knowledge. He already has this knowledge. He's sharing the knowledge so others can have it. Because Paul is not going to appeal to Philemon as an immature believer. He's going to go right for maturity and ask him to do some major things as far as having mature Christian attitudes. Verse 8, therefore, although in Christ, okay, he says all that, now therefore, I've said all that to tell you this. Now that you are the one that's teaching and leading others to understand the good things they have in Christ, because you are busy loving the saints and sharing your faith, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. In other words, there is a right Christian right here. There is a right Christian decision in this situation. Paul says, I know what should be done. And Paul's not afraid to pull the apostle card. He's not afraid to pull the, I know what should be done. When he writes the Corinthians, he tells them very boldly. I mean, he destroys relationships in the sense of, you either do what I tell you to, or we're done here. I mean, he writes the Galatians. He calls, oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? It's like, you either get back on my side, or you're done. I mean, he's not afraid to say, this is the right thing, do it. But what he's telling Philemon is, I could write to you like I wrote the Corinthians or I wrote the Galatians and tell you, this is what you should do. You only got one option. Do what I tell you or we're done here. He says, therefore, although in Christ as an apostle and with the truth, I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. Yet, because you're mature, because I've got a relationship with you, because I trust you, I'm going to instead appeal to you on the basis of love. In other words, if you do not know the truth and you're in rebellion, we can try to teach you the truth, but if you don't respond to the truth, there's only one thing left. It's going to be to give you direct directions, either do this or we're done. But if you're coming along and you're learning and growing, now we can begin to appeal to that knowledge, that understanding, and encourage you to see a little further how you should take the. It's like raising children. To a certain age, you just tell the children what to do. And as older they get, you know, 2, 4, 8, you give them a little more leniency. But at a certain age, you don't give them options. It's like, I don't want to sit in my car seat. You sit in the car seat. I want to sit up front. No, you can't sit up front. I do this with my grandson. He knows grandpa's an easy target. Mom and dad, they like tie him up in the back seat like with bubble wrap. But he knows grandpa. It's like, maybe, heck, grandpa might let me drive, you know, and we have. But it's like there's certain things, you know, it's like you have to tell. If you just gave them a full clean, whatever you want to do, I don't want to be bossy. You need to be bossy at a certain level, but certainly when children get to be 12, 14, 18, 25, it's like you stop, you now start appealing to them. If I ask any of my kids that are all adults now, if I don't tell them anything, look at me, I don't tell them anything. It's like, in fact, somebody's there explaining to me, they're almost demanding me, Dad, don't be stupid. Get woke, Dad, whatever. But nonetheless, but I can't appeal to them because it's like we're on the same page. We're adults. Nonetheless, Paul's saying we are not. I'm not talking like the Galatians or the Corinthians. I'm now appealing to you on the basis of love. We have the same insight and understanding. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul. Now here's his appeal. I then, as Paul, and he identifies himself two ways. An old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He says, I could be bold and command you as an apostle, but instead, Philemon, understand this. I'm an old man. Now I'm an old man. And I'm a prisoner. Now when he says prisoner, he is a prisoner of Rome. So he can say I'm a prisoner of Rome. But the reason he's a prisoner of Rome is because he's a prisoner of Christ. So sometimes he just bypasses this prisoner of Rome thing and goes right to Christ. Because if he wasn't a prisoner of Christ, he wouldn't be a prisoner of Rome. If he wasn't a prisoner of Christ, he'd say, no, I don't agree with that. Okay, you're free to go. But because he's a prisoner of Christ, Rome has him under arrest. In fact, Rome is going to execute him as a criminal. Now, he's not a criminal in the sense that we would consider him a criminal, but because he's a believer in Christ, he becomes a criminal in Rome, so he could be Christ's criminal. I mean, not in an ethical way, but in the standards right here. So right now, he's a prisoner of Christ, which means he also is a prisoner of Rome, but he's also an old man. And some people want to take this and why does Paul, out of nowhere, I mean, there's no other place he says, I'm an old man, but he is an old man. It'd say this is 62. If he was born the same time as Jesus Christ was, and he was saved on the road to Damascus like 35 A.D., and he was already advancing beyond all the other men of his age going towards the Sanhedrin in study. So it's not hard to imagine that he's like 30, 35 years old at that time waiting to become a member of the Sanhedrin. That's a fair guess. So by 62 A.D., he's 62 years old, and if he was born, you know, like Christ was in 4 B.C., 4 years before Christ, you know, he's pushing 65. Paul is pushing 65 years old. In fact, I mean, for the first time in my life, I could say Paul is about my age. I'm 60. I'm going to be 61 in April. I'm 61. You know, I'm not, but I'm going to be in 3.5 months. And so Paul and I are about the same age. Now, again, Paul has gone through, and again, we live in a nicer culture, I would assume. Plus, I have never been stoned to death and left in a pit dead to be eaten by wild animals, crawled up out of the hole, and come back into the city. Paul did. I mean, they left him. They threw stones at him. I mean, okay, I got a scar. I got cut on a table saw right here one time. And so, well, you know what Chan is. There, right there. There's my scar. Ooh. Kids want to see if I ever got cut. So I show them that, and they're never impressed. I mean, they want to see, like, you know, some mangled, you know, it's like, I got a scar right here. and I try to dramatize a story, and then they just like, you can tell when kids are like not impressed, or when they are impressed, and they're not impressed with my scar. Paul's also beaten with rods by the Romans. He was hit with the 30 lashes several times. What is it? Is it five times with the lashes and three times with the rods by the Romans, plus stone death? So his 62 years old body is different than my 62 year old body. I had a bad back, but they did surgery, put some rods in, some screws, and I fused three vertebrae together so I can stand up straight again, so I'm good to go. Paul, if Paul had that problem, what would Paul look like? He was lashed, 30 lashes on his back five times. I mean, that's mean they're cutting the skin open with whips. Like when Jesus was whipped before he went to the cross, that happened to Paul five times. He records it. I mean, what does the man's back look like? I mean, look, here's a scar. Well, here, just lifts his shirt up and say, oh my, what would it look like? I mean, they didn't get surgery. They didn't nonetheless. When he says old man, I mean, this guy's, he's slowing down. Some people want to say this means he's saying I'm an elder. You know, I'm a leader, I'm an old man. But it's a completely different word than the word for elder, which also means old man. He's not appealing to be an apostle or a leader because he just got done renouncing that. He says, I could appeal to you as tell you what to do, but I'm not going to do that. He's just got done saying, I'm not going to appeal to you as an elder or as an apostle or someone that's in charge. He then says, but now Paul, as an old man, as a prisoner. In other words, he's writing about two things where he is weak. He's a prisoner. If Onesimus is a slave, Paul himself is saying, I'm a slave. I'm a slave of Christ. I'm a prisoner of Rome because of Christ. And as he looks at Philemon, you're also a servant of Jesus Christ. So all three of us, in the eternal condition, the eternal state, maybe in this world, Onesimus is the slave, Philemon's the slave owner, and Paul is this great speaker that's traveling around, although he's in prison. They can have different classifications, but in Christ, Paul is saying, I'm appealing to you as an old man. I have nothing. I have nothing for you. I'm an old man. In fact, what I need is help. I need help writing my letters. I need help traveling. I need help. Someone's got to come visit me. He says, in fact, at the end of the letter, he says, prepare me a guest room. I need a place. In fact, an old man, I need a place to stay. In other words, I have nothing. I am an old man that I need help. And the only people that can help me are going to be guys like you that are mature and young enough to do the right thing. And yet, then he says, and a prisoner, which also says, if he's a prisoner, he's not free to get out and do what he wants to. So you say, well, you know, poor Onesimus, right, he's a slave, but poor Paul. I mean, Paul himself is a prisoner. He's locked up in prison, chained in prison, and he's an old man whose body's been beaten over the years for the sake of Christ. So when you read this, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ. In other words, I don't have any options left. I can't come over there and kick your door in, Philemon, and demand that you do this thing. He says, I've got no options. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. In other words, he says, I can't come kick your door in and tell you to do what's right. I'm an old man. I'm a prisoner. But on behalf of my son Onesimus. Now, Paul's claiming him as a son. Philemon's claiming him as a runaway slave. We've got two views going to be colliding here. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. So Onesimus, when he says became a son, the same way Philemon owes Paul his life because Paul led Philemon to the Lord for eternal salvation while Paul was in chains, and Paul didn't go out and evangelize while he was in Rome. He's in chains. He's locked up to a Roman centurion in an apartment, a rented apartment. Somehow Onesimus made his way to Paul, and Onesimus became Paul's son, just like Philemon became Paul's son, spiritual son. He heard the message and became a believer. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. And if you go back to verse 10, I've got this in the notes. The word Onesimus, if you even look down there, probably in your footnotes, you got a little letter by the word Onesimus in your footnotes. You go down there and look at the Greek translation of the meaning of the name Onesimus, and it was a slave name used often. It means useful. I mean, the name in Greek means useful. Well, so I appeal to you for my son, useful, that's what his name means, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful. He's finally able to live. His name was useful, but he was useless because he was just temporal. He was just a temporary slave. But now he's become a believer. He's become my son. You're my son. He's my son. I'm the father who led you to the faith. Now he says he is useful for me and for you, because now we're all on the same page. We're all on the next kingdom level here as far as seeing things from the divine point of view. Who became my son while I was in prison. Formerly he was useless to you, but now has become useful both to you and to me. Now, right there, if you want to sum up this letter, though, that's the verse everybody goes to, right there, verses 10 and 11. Useful, useless, useful. That's what everybody pivots around that. I am sending, now watch this, I am sending him away, far away, so he never can be bothered by you again. That'd be an option, but that would be illegal. Now Paul's assisting. Now Paul is a criminal. Right now at this point, Paul's an old man and he's in prison, and the Jews accuse him of doing something he didn't do, so he's going to be let off. But if he conspires with Onesimus and says, here's some money, I got it from the church, the church is supporting me here, and sends him off, you just run to Spain and never look back. Well, now he's a criminal. Now Paul has now become a criminal, and he's going to die as a criminal or be in prison as a criminal, not for Christ, but because you're a criminal. That is one of my goals in my life, is to, if I'm going to be persecuted, is be persecuted for Jesus Christ, for the Word of God, and not some stupid, idiotic, PC wokeness violation on Facebook or Twitter. It's like, that's of this world. I mean, go ahead, be stupid. The world is under judgment of God. The wrath of God is being poured out because of the ignorance that is in the world. Knock yourself out. Go ahead. I'm not here to judge, but I am here to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. The Word of God is true. Now, can we get on with the persecution on this issue? The thing is, I'm afraid I'm going to go down on some stupid, petty thing like, you know, it's like on my gravestone, he was a criminal because he was stupid. It's like, I'd rather on my tombstone, or if there's a tombstone, it's like, he believed in Jesus Christ and died for the word of the Lord. It's like, yeah, there you go. Not like, you know. And Paul, the same way. He doesn't want to be a criminal. He says, verse 12, I am sending him who, and he repeats, who is my very heart. He sees things the way I see things. He's received the word of God. I'm sending him back to you, who is my very heart. I would have liked to keep him with me, which would have been illegal, so that he could take your place in helping me while I was in chains for the gospel. Actually, I need more help. I need people taking care of things here. And instead of sending him back here to help you, who's got all this nice plaza house, this villa, and you've got the church meeting in your house, you've got other slaves, I would like to have kept him because I could use a slave right here. But I know I have to send him back to you. But I did not want to do anything without your consent. In other words, if you get him and you read this letter, you pack his bag and send him right back to me, we can make that happen. So in other words, he said, if he wants to come work with me in my ministry, he can, but it's got to be your consent. Because why? Philemon's the slave owner. If you notice, Paul is holding him to a higher standard, but never violating the earthly standards. He's following the law, he's following cultural standards, but pushing it to a higher level of understanding, which is exactly what Christianity has done for the Western world. Although the Western world doesn't know it anymore, the Western world was built on this typical cultural environment where the gospel, the Word of God, came in and pushed it to a higher level. That's what's happening right here. The Word of God is pushing it to a higher level. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous, not forced. Now again, I'm going to read the rest of this letter right now, and then we're going to quit, come back next week, clean it up. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a while was that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Right now, he's putting it right out there. he's not a slave. Do not keep this man as a slave. He's better than a slave. Make him a brother. Don't send him away, but bring him in. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. See that right there? He's recognized this guy as a man. He's not a slave. It's hard for the Roman mind, the Gentile Greek mind, to see a slave being anything more than a slave. He's a man, and more than that, in this age, he's a man just like you are, and in the kingdom of God, he's a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. There he is, and he picks up the pen. Now, did he write this whole letter by himself, or did he just pick it up right here? I will pay it back. Now, in other words, he's signing a blank check right here. If he owes you something, here, I'm signing this right here. This is me, an IOU. I owe you whatever he stole from you. I owe it, and I'm signing this with my own hand. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do not wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Now, if Paul thought Philemon was going to execute Onesimus the moment he saw him, he's saying, I wouldn't have sent him back. I anticipate you're going to do exactly what I intend you to do. That's why I sent him back. Because if I thought you were going to execute him, I may have took a different avenue. I read that between the lines there. And one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you, plural, in answer to your, plural, prayers. Epaphras, the former pastor, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, as so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So he mentions his team right there that's with him in his rented apartment in Rome, chained to a centurion guard. All right, I'll pray, and you're free to go. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand these things and make application to our own lives, that we, again, may live successfully in this world, pleasing the people of this world as far as following the law and the standards of the land, but also living at a higher standard, a standard that is of your kingdom, Father. We ask that we may lead many others in righteousness and into the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.